It's sure good to be together this morning. I hope we've already experienced some good things here in the worship service that have been encouragement to your soul. We're going to look together to God's Word for a few minutes, and I hope we'll help you as well. Over the past year, I've spent a lot of time thinking about the abundant life. What is it? And am I experiencing it? And what would it take for me as we move into this next year to experience more of the abundant life, to see an increase in my life? And of course, that's not where I've stopped, that I just want the abundant life for myself. I want the abundant life for everybody. The Lord wants the abundant life for everybody. In fact, Jesus himself spoke about the abundant life. You may be familiar with that fact. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." I really like the sound of that, don't you? Life, and not just abundant, but more abundant. So abundant is not enough from the Lord's perspective. He really wants people everywhere to experience a more abundant life. Now, if I was to ask you this morning whether or not you've been experiencing that abundant life in 2018, and as you look into 2019, will you experience that abundant life, and even better, the more abundant life? I would imagine that you would probably give a variety of responses to that question. Are you experiencing the more abundant life right now, or have you been in recent days? You might say things like, well, it just kind of depends, I guess, in my life on whether or not I'm on paid vacation. If I'm on paid vacation, you bet, I'm experiencing the abundant life. It depends on how things are going in the home, you might say, or in my relationships outside the home. It might depend, you say, upon whether or not my stocks are up or my stocks are down, or it could be related to your school grades. Are your grades up or are your grades down? And you'd say the abundant life in many ways connects for me to my grades in school, or maybe it just has to do with how things are going in the workplace, or here at this time of year, it might have to do with whether or not your team, your football team, wins the National College Football Championship. Some of us would say the abundant life connects with whether or not we get a good sleep at night, and maybe specifically whether or not I had a good sleep last night, as to depending upon whether I'm really experiencing abundant life right now. For some of you, it would probably be something that you would say, well, it's going to depend on January 2nd, because on January 2nd, I'm going to weigh myself. I'm going to get on the scale and I'm going to weigh myself, and we're going to see how much holiday good cheer I had when I get on the scale. And, I guess that's going to tell me whether or not I'm experiencing abundant life, you know? What happens on the scale that day? What's been behind me? It shows what will be, or you might say what's on me, whatever. Bernice and I, we used to live in a Southern California community called Agora Hills, a city that we lived in for 25 years. It's a small bedroom community out in the Santa Monica Mountains there, kind of inland from Zuma Beach, if you know the area in Malibu, that whole area in there. Anyway, this place that we lived in was said to be the place of the good life. In fact, people actually put this and had it on their license plate frames. You could drive around town and see this frame and say, Agora Hills, the good life. And, you know, it was the good life in many ways. However, it was 40 miles from Los Angeles, so anybody that lived in that community and worked in the city, they had a long commute ahead of them on 101, if you've ever been down there. And most of us, when we go down to L.A., we say, I never want to come back here again because the freeways are just so awful down there. But it was a great place to live. It continued to be that until what seemed like yearly the Santa Ana winds would come in. And when the Santa Ana winds came, along came the wildfires, just like the wildfire that broke out in November, the Woosley fire. You may have read or heard about that and how it went all the way across again to Malibu and all the rest of that. And when you're living in the mountains in that area right at that particular time when a fire comes through, it'll make you wonder whether or not this is the right place to live, the good life, the meaningful life, the abundant life. Actually, over the Christmas holiday here, we spent several days in Merced, California. You ever heard of Merced, California? Merced's in central California. It's in the San Joaquin Valley, just kind of central in the state. Well, we had a nice time with our family there, and while we were there, we didn't see any frames that said Merced the Good Life. Not one. Okay, not one. We had Christmas dinner with our daughter and her family and a single neighbor that they invited over for the dinner with us, and we got to know her a little bit. She's a 30-something woman who came into the area here just recently to work at the hospital that's there, and so we asked her how she liked Merced. Well, let me just say that she didn't say it's elevated her happiness, you know, living in Merced. It hasn't elevated her happiness. She said, especially as far as relationships go, her life in Merced has been anything but abundant and, quite frankly, far away from more than abundant. Would she like an abundant life right now? Absolutely, but for her, she's not experiencing it. And some of you can kind of relate to that, even while living in the Bay Area, which is an envied place to live, isn't it? It's great to be here and all. But even here, there are still people that are saying in their spirit, you know, it would be greater if Publishers Clearing House would show up at the doorstep with a $5 million check for me. Then I would really be experiencing the abundant life. That would make it more abundant here in the Bay Area. Well, maybe and maybe not. Have you heard of Solomon? Some of us have read the account, the story of King Solomon, the king that had a lot of money, and he had a lot of stuff, and he also had a lot of women. I don't know if you have read the account. He was the guy that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He was the guy with 1,000 wives. And you talk about somebody, you know, who is like rich and famous, today we'd see him as the guy living the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, and his estimated fortune in terms of today's dollars is said to have been around $2.1 trillion. $2.1 trillion. Now, you look at that just for a second, you would be fine if we just took six zeros off of that. You'd be saying, I'm good. But, you know, $2.1 trillion, which makes him, as far as we know, the richest man ever. In fact, John D. Rockefeller comes close. He was back in the 30s where his fortune was estimated to be at $663 billion. So here you got a guy, you know, $2.1 trillion, and you think that he would have been experiencing the abundant life because he had an abundance of stuff. But the fact is he ended up writing a book of regrets. The book of regrets is called Ecclesiastes. And in it, he ultimately comes to the conclusion that life is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all of life is vanity. That's what he said. You ever heard that before? Vanity, some of you are saying, yeah, that's my grandmother's piece of furniture. Vanity, I get it. No. This vanity spoke of emptiness. When he summarized his life, he says, it's empty, even after having all these women, it's still empty. In fact, he gives a lot of advice in this book. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, he gives some advice related to marriage. This is what he says: enjoy life with your wife whom you love. Notice this singular. Notice that. He came to a singular focus. He says, hey, listen, if you got one wife, that's enough. You don't need 1,000. One is enough. You know, enjoy life with your wife. He had a lot to say about those kinds of things in this book. A lot of learnings. He found that an abundance of women doesn't necessarily make for an abundant life. An abundance of stuff doesn't produce an abundant life. An abundance of even wisdom doesn't produce an abundant life, a meaningful life. Now, I don't know whether or not you agree with that life learning, with Solomon's life learning, that you've learned that an abundance of stuff doesn't comprehend or doesn't connect to an abundant life. You might, however, be among the ginormous crowd of people that's chasing more. And as we begin 2019, the thought is, I got to have more, to have more, to have a more abundant life, a more meaningful life, a more satisfying life. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to jump back into it as we get back into the new year, and I'm going to go for it again. Well, before you do, I think it would be interesting just to consider this little matter in light of what comes up in John chapter 11. This abundant life matter, which has enormous ramifications for for how we're going to live in 2019, how we've been living, in light of a matter that comes up in John chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you might even want to turn there with me or follow along in the message note sheet. You see a couple of the passages there. But there are two matters here that connect with the abundant life. And if you know the account, you know that this is the account of the story of Lazarus. Actually, it's the account of how Lazarus got sick and then Lazarus died. And Lazarus then was buried. And then 4 days later, Jesus came along and he raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is an incredible story. Well, in the aftermath of this, what I'll call a God-given miracle, it's not every day that, you know, people rise from the dead. In the aftermath of this God-given miracle, people reacted to this God-given miracle in two different ways. Two ways. We're told in verse 45, John 11, 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, this is Lazarus' sister, who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that is, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, called him back from the dead. Many of the Jews, it says, put their faith in Jesus. They came to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that a person who believes in him will live after they die. And you have this wonderful picture of how that happened in Lazarus' life, where he brought him back from the dead. It was a picture of ultimately what will happen for those who believe in Jesus Christ. They will come back from the dead, not immediately like in 4 days, but there's a day where their bodies are going to rise from the dead as well. And so Jesus talks about this with this group of people, and he essentially says, I'm the source of life. I'm the source of an abundant life, and those who put their faith in me, they're going to ultimately see that. And there were many people that were told here in John 11, 45, who came to actually believe that. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. But not everyone, kind of like today. Some people believe in Christ, other people not believe in Christ. Not everyone believed in Christ. Not everyone had that same reaction to Lazarus' resurrection. There's a second group of people, we might call them the religious leaders. And we read this in verses 47 and 48, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees, this is their reaction to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court of that day. The Jewish Supreme Court of that day, a 70-member tribunal, okay? They all got together to make decisions. They were given that freedom by Rome. And so the Sanhedrin called a special meeting, and they asked this question. What are we accomplishing, they asked. In other words, our efforts to shut Jesus down, they're not working. So what are we going to do? They say, here is this man performing many miraculous signs, like, you know, raising people from the dead, like Lazarus. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone, not just many, but everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. In other words, what they're saying is if we allow this thing to go on, we're going to have a big problem because Jesus is a threat to our place and our nation. Now, that's not a little threat. They saw Jesus as a big threat, big enough that they called an emergency session of the Sanhedrin. And their final decision was this, verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The way that we're going to take care of this Jesus guy is we're just going to kill him. We're going to take him out. These are the religious leaders of that day. They concluded that they needed to eliminate Jesus, kill Jesus, take the threat out. Now, you can kind of understand that if Jesus was a bad guy. You know, if Jesus was going around doing bad things and hurting people, then you can understand, take the threat out. But Jesus wasn't a bad guy. He's a good guy. He's doing good things. He's even offering people an abundant life. He just raised somebody from the dead, but they couldn't see it that way. Instead, they saw Jesus as a threat to, listen, the two shaky sources of meaning that they were holding on to for life. The two shaky sources of meaning that they were holding on to in life. And quite frankly, and this is why I thought it would be helpful for us to look at this and talk about this morning, is that for many of us and many of the people that we connect with, these two sources of meaning are what people in this day are primarily holding on to. the two things that are giving their life meaning. Number one, their place. Or if you'd like to personalize this, you could just say your place, your place. We say place, what place? That's your job. Their job was in the temple. That was their position. That was their livelihood. It was their career. It's where they found status. It's where they found popularity. It was that place where they were given authority. They were given an office, maybe by the Pool of Siloam, where they could look out from the corner office with the beautiful windows and see it all that they had, their privileges, their perks, the free lamb chops. The free lamb chops that they got whenever they wanted. That was a part of the deal too. This, by the way, was before Google decided to give their employees, you know, free meals and all the rest that comes with it. And then other companies have come along, and all of us are now doing that except for Bridges Community Church. But I'm not talking about that this morning. I mean, they were thinking, listen, they were thinking, these religious people were thinking, if Jesus is successful, if anyone can go then to God without coming to us, then our job is going to be obsolete. Meaning, what happened to Blockbuster could happen to us. Like Netflix put Blockbuster out of business, the Lamb of God might make sacrifices a thing of the past. Like Amazon cut in on Toys R Us profits, the bread of life will replace the table of showbread. If people think they can go directly to God, we'll be out of a job. And if we're out of a job, we're going to be zero, zilch, just a bunch of unemployed, depressed people collecting unemployment benefits and living in trailers because we'll no longer be able to afford housing in Jerusalem next to the temple. So we can't let that happen. They got to hold on to their place because their place is that place where they found their meaning. But not just their place, their nation. And what is their nation? Their nation are their people. It's their people. Or if you want to personalize it, your people. What's your people? Your tribe. Your family, your friends, your supporters, those who give you the thumbs up. Those that you look to for the thumbs up. The people that look up to you or look to you. And in their case, those who looked up to them. Those who looked up to them as authorities, they would no longer be recognized if Jesus cut in on them. They would no longer be recognized as God's most zealous servants. They would lose their elite standing, their premier status, and their ranks would be infiltrated with smelly fishermen like Andrew and Peter, or crazy Christ followers like John the Baptist, and they'd probably end up eating grasshoppers like John the Baptist. Do we really want that? We'll no longer be on top. We'll lose touch with the Rockefellers and Buffetts and Bezos and the Gates and the Zuckerbergs. And all we'll have is these ordinary people like Peter and James and John and Paul, and they're going to replace our social network like Facebook replaced MySpace or cell phones replaced landlines, and we'll lose our following, we'll lose our fans, and if that happens, we're done. We'll be outdated, pointless, and we'll end up in old people's homes sitting around endlessly talking about the good old days, the golden years before Jesus came and his startup shut down our business. What was the problem here? What was the problem with these prominent members of the Sanhedrin? What were they worried about? What were they threatened by? The possibility of losing the two things that gave their lives happiness and meaning: their place and their people. Because for them, their worth, their value, their significance, they were tied to their jobs, their position in Jerusalem, and their followers, those that they respected and those that respected them, those that listened to them, those that submitted to them. All of that would take a hit and their lives would never be the same, so that they would lose the things, listen, they would lose the things that were giving their lives meaning. Now let me ask this. Have you ever seen somebody fall apart after losing their job? You ever seen a student fall apart after losing their ranking in school? Or have you ever seen a person fall apart after losing a relationship? See, the fact of the matter is, it happens all the time. And that's one of the big reasons why many people today give a lot of time and money to therapists and counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists. What are they doing? They're talking about their losses often. Little losses, big losses. And they're struggling because perhaps their identity was tied to their place and their people. You've seen this, especially here in the Bay Area, where ranking is a big deal. Ranking is a big deal. By the way, this is one of the reasons that I tell people I'm a spiritual engineer. You know, I found out everybody here, if you're going to be something, you got to be an engineer. So I just tell them I'm a spiritual engineer. That works a lot better than saying, when they ask, what do you do? You know what I found? If I say pastor, oh, that's too bad. Why do you all look sick? All you pastors look sick. You know? So I just say I'm a spiritual engineer. It gives me a little bit of ranking. Actually, it opens up conversations with people. They're like, wow, what's that? Never heard that before. They laugh, you know. But hey, we're in an area where it's all about your ranking. How do you rank? What's your education? How much money do you have? And you got to ask, you know, could it be part of the reason kids in the area are falling apart, that they can't live up to the expectations of the culture in this area that's being placed on them? You see this all around the world, and we see it in ourselves. I mean, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the tie that we have to our place and our people that we look to give us a sense of meaning and significance and some kind of abundance in life? Now, before you jump out of your seats and say, good, oh, I've been waiting for this message. I'm done with school anyway. I don't want to go back there anyway. You know, I'm done with the job anyway. I don't want to go back to the job anyway. I mean, you know. Before you jump out of the seats and sing the hallelujah chorus and leave, you know, just wait a minute, just a minute. Let's think about this for a minute. This place and people, let's think about it in light of the original creation. Do you remember God's original plan in creation? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're told part of the creation story. And this is actually before sin came into the world. And in Genesis 2, 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. What's that? It's a job. It's a place. God created man, and he created him to do something with his life, with her life. So he gave him a job. He gave him a role. He gave him a place. Then, having created man, Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. What's that? It's a person. That's a person. He's got a place, and now he's got a relationship with somebody. He's got a wife, a family, and ultimately there are going to be other people and other friends and all of that. You know what this tells us? What this tells us is that what we do and who we do life with has meaning, implicit meaning. Meaning and value. You can derive meaning in life from your work, just like God derived meaning. He said, even after what he created, he said, you know what? That's good. That's a good thing. And God gives us work not because he wants to see us miserable. That's not the point at all, because work can actually be a place where we can find a sense of satisfaction and happiness. And life also can come through meaningful relationships. People can add to your life a sense of value and significance. They can bring that even into your life. You've seen this. You've seen this and experienced this, where people find a sense of abundance and joy and happiness connected to what it is that they do and connected to relationships. This past Wednesday, I installed a hot water heater in our family home in Merced. It was a job I've never done before, so it was a hard job for me. I had no clue what I was doing. I turned on the YouTube video, you know, all this stuff, right? It was frustrating. but also it was very satisfying. You know why it was most satisfying? Because I got the job done and the thing actually worked. It actually took probably twice or three times as long as it should have taken somebody to stick this thing in there, but we got it done. It would have been terrible if after all that work, it had not worked. I think the greater challenge comes if you're working on a job when it doesn't work. It doesn't turn out like you planned. When the job is a pain in the neck, or in relationships, when relationships are broken, that's when life can be miserable. So how do you put all this together? Well, I suggest that you hang on to the one sure source of meaning in your place and with people. And what's the one sure source of meaning? Well, I think we see it in Jesus. The one thing that Jesus kept in the forefront in all that he did, what he was all about, the one thing that he kept in the forefront, he brought again into the forefront in the final hours of his life when he spent time praying to the Heavenly Father. And in part, this is what he said. John 17, verse 4, he said this to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I have brought you, not me, glory on this earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. What was that? It was to come to earth, a place. It was to come to earth, this place, and to work among all kinds of people. To come to earth, a place, and work with all kinds of people for what objective? For who? For God's glory. Do you see it there? To work and live for God's glory in any and every place with every kind of people. And for Jesus, that was the driving passion. That was the driving ambition. It was to live for God's glory in what he did and why he did what he did. It was like priority one, so that in the final hours of his life, when he's praying, he's able to say, Father, my life, my work, it wasn't about me. It was about you. It was about glorifying you and pleasing you and honoring you and obeying you and serving you and living for you and doing all the work that you gave me to do. It was all done for you. In the good times and in the bad times, from beginning to end, in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, in all the cities in between, in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Perea, in times of hunger, in times of plenty, while I was exhausted, while I was rested, when it was easy, when it was difficult, when people were thankful, and when people acted entitled. I did it for you on calm days, on stormy days, in the desert, in the temple square, anywhere and everywhere. I did it all for you. I did it for you. I lived to please you. I did it for your glory, not for my glory. Now, you know what I believe? I believe the day that you and I decide to live by God's power for God's glory is the day that an abundant life begins. That's what I believe. That's the day that a more meaningful life begins. That's the day where you're going to find your heart longing in no matter what situation you find yourself in, even craving to live in this moment, not in another moment, not in a better moment down the road somewhere, but to live in this moment right now for God's glory. In whatever I'm doing and whoever I'm with, always for God's glory. Making pleasing God your first priority, putting God first in your career, really putting him first, not you, him. Living for God first in your family, in your marriage, your finances, and your hobbies, your decision making, making doing God's will your will, pressing on with God's will even when life is the pits. That's where abundant meaning is found. It's living for God's glory, not, listen, self-glory. Not self-glory, God's glory. And when God's glory is our primary pursuit, objective in life, abundant living is the outcome. Abundant living is the outcome. In increasing measure. So that even if you finish second, or you finish third, or you finish 10th, or you finish last, none of those rankings matter. What matters is whether or not you're doing what it is God has given you to do among whoever it is he's given you to do this task for his glory, for His purposes, in the places and with the people that He has in your life, for others' good, God's good. That's what matters the most. In other words, what I'm saying is that living then is no longer an end in itself. It's a means to a greater end. And what is the greater end? The greater end is all about bringing glory and pleasure and honor to God in whatever I do and whoever I'm with. Are you familiar with classical guitarist Christopher Parkening? Christopher Parkening, for over 30 years, was a very successful guitarist. He was world-renowned guitarist in concert halls all around the world. But in spite of Parkening's success, his work, listen, it failed to bring him happiness. His work, in spite of all his success, it failed to bring him happiness, to satisfy his life, he said, to give him a sense of meaning. So he eventually just got tired of all the performances, he got tired of all of the recording sessions, and he bought himself a ranch, and he gave up the guitar, and he wrote this: if you arrive at a point in your life where you have everything that you ever wanted and thought that it would make you happy and it still doesn't, then you question things and you ask, well, what's left? Well, what's left? And in the midst of that despair, Parkening came to faith in Jesus Christ. In the midst of that despair, his ears, his mind were open to the gospel that Jesus came to give life, and that anybody who comes to believe in him will experience life. And he received Christ as his personal Savior. And in the days that followed, as he began to get into the scriptures, he came across the scripture, he said. He found it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, and it's this scripture: whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. He came across that scripture. And that gave him the beginning of a whole new mindset, so that whatever it was that God wanted him to do, wherever he was, with whoever, he wanted to do it for the glory of God. Changed his thinking. It gave his life a whole new different meaning. And he began playing the guitar as he is to this day for a whole new reason. He now writes, I am playing the guitar absolutely by the grace of God. I have a joy, a peace, a deep down fulfillment in my life I never had before. My life has purpose. I've learned firsthand the true secret of happiness. What's the purpose that he's found? He's found that it is God's purpose and my desire to live for his glory. That's what my life's all about. It's to live for his glory. Wherever I am, with whoever God's got in my life. William Carey found that out. His viewpoint on his work as a shoemaker changed, so that when others asked him what he did, what do you do, Mr. Carey? He said, my business, he would tell people, my business is serving the Lord, and I make shoes to pay expenses. That's what I do. Isn't that good? When was the last time you answered, somebody asked you, what do you do? What I do is please the Lord. And I work at... It's a whole different mindset, isn't it? But that's the mindset of somebody who's living with abundant meaning. That's somebody who's living with the more abundant life. It's grounded not in their job, and it's not grounded in their people. Their meaning is not grounded in their job or people. The ultimate meaning is grounded in God, and it's grounded in God's glory, so that that mindset transforms why they do what they do. Even if it's mundane, even if it's something that you would consider mundane, like maybe washing dishes. You think, you know, washing dishes is about the worst or the most mundane thing you could do besides cleaning the toilet, and that's a whole other thing. But anyway, Ruth Graham, wife of Billy Graham, got that. That's why she put a sign above her kitchen sink that read, Divine Service Performed Here 3 times a day. What I'm doing has value, it has meaning in this place, in this home, among these people, my family. I'm doing it for God's glory. So what is an abundant life all about? What is it that the abundant life can bring to us? Well, it can bring abundant meaning. An abundant life isn't connected to an abundance of stuff. It's not connected to an abundance of stuff. Boy, that could transform how we live 2019, years beyond that as well. It's connected to God. It's connected to a personal relationship with God. If you've never connected to God in a personal way, that opportunity is there even right now for you to connect with God. That's where it gets started. As God begins to transform you and give you a greater sense of meaning on that job that you have and among the people that are a part of your life, what you do and who you do life with, so that it's transformed into pursuing living for God's glory in place of self-glory. It's about God's glory. And when we live for God's glory, what we do, our place, and who we do life with, our people, result in meaning. It brings meaning, a more abundant life, day in and day out. One of the things I've been doing over the Christmas break here is I've been reading this book, Believe It. Believe It is Nick Foles' story. Nick Foles is a quarterback who plays in the NFL. And in fact, today he's going to be playing a game with the Philadelphia Eagles. It's a big game. The fact that they even are still in potential playoff running is amazing. It really connects with what happened the last 2 weeks when the starting quarterback was injured, broke his back. And he was pulled out, and they put Nick in. He's backup quarterback. He's only played in the NFL 6 years, and he's done a number of things, by the way. You may recognize the name because he led the Philadelphia Eagles in February this year to the Super Bowl. I mean, just the fact that he played in the game was a miracle in itself. He had an amazing game. They beat the New England Patriots this past February. They won the Super Bowl, and Nick Foles was the most valuable player of the game. Well, in this year that followed, this book came out, and as I was reading, and I'm not even all the way through the book yet, so I won't be able to give you the cliff notes on the book or something like that this morning, but I thought, man, you just got to hear this because it so beautifully wraps up what it is this text has been talking to us about this morning. And what I want to read to you comes 2 years ago in Nick's life when he quit football. 2 years ago he quit. He said, I'm done. He quit. It was something that wasn't giving him any meaning anymore. His whole perspective on playing football was, you know, completely different than when he first got in it. And so he was just done with it. He quit. Called up the coach, said, I'm done. In the aftermath of that, his family and his wife in particular began asking him questions. And she asked this question of him. She said, well, Nick, what if there's more than God, or excuse me, what if there's more that God has planned for you in this role, in playing football as a quarterback? What if God's got something more for you? I mean, how do you answer that? He said, that really got them thinking, him thinking in particular, so they together began to pray right there at that moment in their home. And he prayed, God, I don't know what to do. From a human perspective, I don't want to play football anymore, but I also know this is about more than what I want. I need to trust you with all I have. This is about, as he continued to pray, he said, this is about following the path you laid out for me. It's about doing what you want me to do. Please, God, help me to see the plan more clearly. Help me to make a decision that will glorify you. I want to quit, but God, I want to see your plan, and I want to decide to do this in a way that's ultimately going to glorify you. He writes, at that moment, as I sat there praying next to my wife, I felt a sudden sense of clarity. I knew that if I was going to play again, it would take complete faith and trust in God, and the only way this would work out was if he gave me the strength, the ability, and the joy that I would need. Well, he got that clarity, and he writes, the true measure of success is to make sure everything I do, the way I act, the way I treat others, the way I deal with disappointment and setbacks, that it reflects and glorifies God. God doesn't care whether I throw 40 touchdowns in a season or not. His love isn't contingent on my performance on the field. It's unconditional. As a Christian, I find my identity, value, and purpose in life in one source, God. He's the one who created me. He's the one who gifted me with athletic abilities. Everything I have comes from Him, and everything I am is because of Him. Whether or not I continued to play football wouldn't change the way God felt about me. He would love me no matter what I did, and the main thing He wanted from me was that I would love Him and trust Him with all of my heart. It's ironic, really, he says, that the whole time I was trying so hard to please everybody else when all I really needed to do was just simply please God. Well, that says it. He came back. He believed that God still had a plan for him and that God still wanted to use him and that he could still seek to glorify God in what he was doing. He came back. And in this past Super Bowl, he was the most valuable player, led his team over the New England Patriots. And now today they're playing for possibly continuing into this playoff thing. Who knows how it'll turn out? All I know is from what I've read and heard about Nick, there's one thing that's for sure happening in this guy's life. He's doing it, he's living it among people for God's glory. What will make a meaningful life this next year? That in the places that God puts us with the people that he brings into our lives. Let's pray. Father, thanks that you help us this morning think about matters that connect right to where we are. And I know that your Holy Spirit's been working among us today to help us know what it is that you want us to do with these words that for some of us, we've heard many times, but we could never be reminded of them enough. And so we pray that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves here at the end of 2018 and the beginning of 2019, that we might find ourselves living from your perspective. Above all else in life, may we live for your glory, even as Jesus did. And in that, God, may it transform our life experience. May we find ultimate meaning. And may we find this more abundant life. And Lord, I pray for those that might be here today that have not yet connected with you, that this might even be the day of salvation for them. That they would speak to you about their desire to love you and to know you personally, and to receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. And if that's the desire of your heart, tell God that. He'll hear your prayer this morning. We'd love to share with you and help you in any way we can, and if you'd like to talk to one of us after the service, please do. Lord, thank you for today. What a wonderful way to end this year together, thinking together about matters that concern life in its fullest and abundance. We pray that what we've heard and what we sing will again be an expression of our thanks to you for the life that you give that's found through Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.